Continue our series in Philippians, and we're going to read just two verses today. Moving towards the end of the book, we're in chapter 4. Paul has just given and reiterated a number of things for them, which they need. If you remember that they had strife on the inside of the church, battling on the outside of the church with persecution. The church was biting itself to death on the inside. And Paul is going to finish this section between chapter 4, verse 2, all the way down to 9, and we're going to read 8 and 9. So would you stand with me, and let's hear the word of the Lord. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? So, what do you say to your 2.5-year-old daughter as you're getting ready to tuck her in, and she's just gotten in her brand new little bed, and she's weeping? Well, let me tell you what I did. Marissa, at 2.5, almost 3 years old, had suffered months with these reoccurring, very scary dreams, nightmares. We consulted the doctor. You do everything you possibly can with our children because we love them. The last thing I want to see is my daughter weeping in her pillow as she tries to fall asleep. So we both got in that little bed together, and we started talking, and I said, "What are you afraid of?" She said, "I'm afraid I'm going to have a bad dream." I said, "Okay, let's make a deal. If you have a bad dream, you just call out my name, and I'll be there. I will be there. You just call my name, and I'll be there." And that little stinker said to me, "Well, what if you can't hear me?" And I said, "Well, then we got a problem. So what's a father to do?" I grabbed the Word of God off the shelf, opened up to Mark chapter 4. It's her favorite story with Jesus. It's where he calms the wind and the waves. He goes out on the boat. It's night. He's with his disciples, friends. And sure enough, you know, the squall comes up. The boat gets swamped. And seasoned fishermen, being afraid of drowning in this weather, would tell us that it was a severe storm. And so they finally go to the back, and they punch Jesus awake. He stands up, and wind and the waves, quiet, be still. And it happens. And so I'm reading this to Marissa. And got to the end, and she said, "You forgot something." And I said, "What do you mean? What did I forget?" "Jesus was sleeping on his pillow in the back of the boat." It took a couple years for me to get to the idea. It's a cushion. The Greek says it's a cushion, sweetie. It's not a pillow. But I pushed that down the road a couple years. So Jesus sleeping, I said, "So what do you think happened here?" And she said, "Well, the storm came up. His friends were very afraid, like I get at night. And Jesus stood up, and he acted, and he said something, and he proved himself, that he proved to the whole world that he was stronger than the weather." Okay, I can work with that. Hey, sweetie, Jesus is bigger and stronger than the weather. And he was in the midst of the weather. So he was with his friends. He was showing his power and his authority over everything. If he is stronger and bigger than the weather, do you think he's stronger and bigger than our worst nightmare? Do you think he's stronger and bigger to take care of us if and when that happens? Do you think he's big enough that even when you cry out my name at night and I can't hear you, that he actually will comfort you and be with you?" She said, "Yeah, good night." When we come to realize the strength, the power, the magnitude of what God has done and is doing in and through his church and his people, And when we understand that when it comes to these people here that have now turned against themselves in the church, and they have persecution from an out, persecution from within, and yet he's going to encourage them in the midst of all this. He's going to say, by the way, you need to start with your mind and reset. So whatever is true, honorable, just, whatever is pure, lovely, whatever is commendable. Now remember, I mean, these people are they're acting like acid. It eats the inside of its own container. I mean, this church that Paul planted, that he loved from the beginning, and he speaks with terms of endearment throughout the epistle because he was very close to them from the very beginning. And we have to ask and answer the question, which I think is this. How are we, in the midst of our real world, day by day, how are we able to grow with a greater sense of God's peace in the midst of the storms of our lives? How can we grow in the midst of everything we experience? How can we grow in that peace in the midst of battles within and battles without? Here's the first answer. Number one, begin with what you know. Begin with what you already know. So what Paul does is he hides it a little bit, and I don't have verse 7 up. So in verse 7, we have this phrase at the very end. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the peace of God will. In verse 9, we have a similar, and that is, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We have to start with what we know. So let me ask you a question. Did these people in Philippi, when they read this, was this the first time that they knew about and experienced the peace of God? Well, of course not. When do you understand and begin to experientially and objectively understand and experience the peace of God? The very moment you put your faith in Christ, right? The battle's over. You put your faith in Christ, you trust in Him. He satisfied the just punishment. Christ did everything for us in His life and His death and His resurrection. God is not angry with you. They already knew something of the peace of God. So why is He now, sounds like Paul is saying, if you do this, think on lovely things and honorable things and glorifying things, then you will get the peace of God. That's not what the text says. The way we read it in English, it says, it uses that word end. And the God of peace will be with you. And the God of peace will be with you. And the peace of God will be with you. And. So this is contrary to the gospel. It is not do this and you get the reward. The gospel is different from any other gospel in the world, and that is you get the reward before you perform. And that should turn the whole world upside down. That should actually create a sense of peace in our own hearts and minds with that very one core part of the gospel. You get the reward before you perform. And you don't perform because Christ performed. And by trusting Him, you get peace with God. So Paul is actually reminding them of something they already have. And pardon for just a second. So this is where the commentators and scholars say, oh, Paul is talking about the eschatological peace that will be fulfilled at the end time. So eschatology is simply the study of the future. So what they understand, dissecting the text, is Paul is saying, it's possible to have peace with God right now. Put your faith in Christ. God is no longer at war with you. You were at war with Him, Romans 8. While you were yet His enemy, Christ died for you. That should change our lives. He chose me even when I had my fist in His face. That's amazing grace. So what we have now is this problem of, is it the already and the not yet? Can I have some of that peace now? And then I'm supposed to follow the instructions so I can increase in that peace as I walk through life and I focus on those things that He calls. That's exactly right. Paul is saying, I know that you have already experienced the peace of God in some measure, the already. It will continue to grow as we obey and follow Him here, But the full peace that is to be given to us and we restored when we're in glory is still to come. So we live in the already. We experience this objectively and subjectively, the peace of God. And it'll be fulfilled fully when we finally get to heaven. What do you think? When you were walking through this past week, was there any point in time that you thought about, were overwhelmed with, or contemplated, or prayed because you had a sense that God ain't mad with you? Because he was mad at Christ, because he treated Christ and related to him out of his justice. Christ took it all. We now have peace with God. We are right with God. You know what Martin Luther said? Do you know what he looked like? Do you know what kind of stature he had, Luther? So the way the historians say it is, Martin Luther was a stout man because he loved to drink his stout. He carried a little extra weight. He was short. You know, kind of, Martin Luther said, if I knew that God wasn't angry with me, I'd stand on my head. Now, he's not a gymnast. So he's saying that it would be the impossible. I would do the impossible if I actually believed that God wasn't angry with me anymore. Do you think God's still angry with you? What could I do to convince you that when that justice was made and his wrath was poured out on his son, that as a country preacher said, it really is true, God ain't mad with you anymore? It's hard sometimes. It's hard because some of us grew up in families where anger was the rule, where dad was aloof and for some reason stressed, and his stress turned into anger. Same thing for dear mom. Same thing with our brothers and sisters. If I could convince you that God is not mad with you, not mad at you today because of your faith in Christ, because you're attached, you've been united to Christ and his work and his power, that you have every reason to rejoice and lap up the fact that he has established and given you this peace. So the word peace itself is a Greek word, and eirene. So it basically is this. It goes on two dimensions. The first dimension is it is always going on the vertical dimension. So the way to have peace with God is you must first understand that God is at peace with you. And then on the horizontal level, it moves within the body of Christ. So we're supposed to be at peace with, if God is at peace with you, if God is at peace with me, I am obligated to be at peace with his people. Right? Yes. And that takes work. And that takes honesty, that takes courage, that takes faith. God will bless our church as we continue to be mindful and work hard on reconciling relationships, being at peace with one another, believing that he is at peace with us so that we can begin to offer that peace to one another. So we start with what we know. God is already at peace with you. When you put your faith in Christ, he has given us that peace. The other thing that verse 9 gives us is this. Verse 7 says that God is at peace, and that we will, and the peace of God shall reign over us, the peace of God. He flips the script at the end of verse 9 and says, and the God of peace will be with you. What's the difference? The first one is you get the peace. The second promise is you get him. You get the God of peace who will be with you to the end. The first one is a good. We get peace. We're given that great gift. The second one is that God and his presence and the God of peace will be with you. So let's just kind of rephrase this. So the presence of God was one of the distinctives of Old Testament Israel. That is, that they bragged about the presence of God, and the presence of Yahweh was always with them. Hold on. There it is. this kind of a walk through the Old Testament. So God's presence was first of all shown to Adam and Eve. God's presence was also shown as they moved out to Israel, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Then the presence of God went out further beyond that, all the way down to Joshua, all the way down through, matter of fact, to Joshua. What does the Lord say to him? You know, be strong and courageous. Why? Because I'm with you. I'm with you. And when God's presence goes with us, his provisions and his power are displayed as well. Anytime God's presence showed up, his presence, his power, and his provisions was given to his people. So we begin with what we know. God is already at peace with us, and therefore we are now wanting to get into a greater depth and a greater understanding and a greater experience of that peace with him. And how do we do it? Well, that's verse 8. So begin with what we know. We rest and God is at peace with us. Secondly, we practice what we can do. When Paul rolls out these virtues, he is not giving us something we can't do. These are things we can pursue. We can. What are they? Finally, brothers, that finally should be, and so on, my brothers. And of course, the Greek text actually reads my brothers and sisters at this point. But God being very endearing, Paul being very gracious and loving these people. Whatever is true and whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure. If you were up late at night and you were reading this, you're going like, whatever, 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 whatever. You kind of go like, whatever. You know, what is this? What is this rhetorical device that Paul is using? And it's simply repetition at the beginning of the sentence. It's been used for eons through the Greeks. Paul learned it from them, adopted it. Martin Luther King Jr. did it when he had his I Had a Dream speech. Those cadences and that beginning of that, each of those sentences of each section. Winston Churchill wore it out as well. It's meant to hammer the idea. He's not hammering you. He's trying to get our attention and hammer with repetition and some rhyme that these things are important. So let's just take a quick, brief look at them. Whatever is true. The Greek word there has a very specific meaning, and it means whatever is true. Yeah. We don't pursue that which is false in this world. God is truth. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we don't follow non-truth. In fact, we actually ought to, graciously, but clearly, confront our world, which, of course, has no place for truth. But yet we remain and we stand and say, God is truth. We are to speak the truth. We are to live the truth. Now, here's the problem. We warp, we mold the truth at times to the place where we really should go home and say, Lord, you know, I massaged the truth to such a degree it's a lie. If God gives you the grace to say that, then you need to sing his praises and thank him for the conviction of the Spirit. We all lie, little, big, whatever. We will struggle to the day we are with the Lord to stop lying, but we are in the battle to continue to make progress in being truth tellers. God's not at war. God's at peace with you. So he says, being peace with me, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, that is whatever is to be lifted up, kind of like praiseworthy, whatever is just. So this is a hard one. Reading a biography by the man, by the name of the man, by Grimke. That's his last name. He was a Reformed Presbyterian pastor in the United States in the South, just prior to, during, and just after the Civil War. He was Reformed. He was Presbyterian. He was the pride of the South, particularly of the African Americans who desperately needed ministering to and cared for. There was one thing about Grimke that that made life really hard for him, and that was he himself was black. a black pastor who's convinced that the theology coming out of the Reformation was what Scripture teaches. He was Presbyterian. God bless him. And the white people hated him. And the white Reformed Presbyterian Church, the white Reformed Presbyterian Christians hated him as well. He wrote, he was nonviolent. He preached the truth to his people. And he wrote respectful letters to the surrounding churches asking them, in the name of justice, in the name of justice, we believe what you believe, we practice what you believe, our doctrines are the same, we love the confession of faith. Why do you hate us simply because of the color of our skin? So that's a blight, but that's redeemable. We can start now, wherever justice occurs, wherever justice needs to happen. I was talking to my friend yesterday, my friend Michael, he was in my class in high school, and he was the first year that Baltimore County and the state of Maryland began to mainstream those students that could not be in a regular classroom because of, for Michael, it was brain damage. He had stuck in his mother's canal, suffered loss of oxygen. He has a funny shaped head and face. He could not, he went to every class, but he just didn't have it. But the whole idea of mainstreaming. So we became friends and stayed in touch. He was able to get a driver's license for an 18-wheeler. He drove around for 30 years. And now he just was diagnosed with a glioblastoma. And so his brother who hates him and his older brother who hates him have put him in a place where the state is now paying for Michael's care. And I was talking to him yesterday and I said, how you doing? He said, I need toilet paper. I said, Michael, what do you mean you need toilet paper? I don't have any toilet paper. Okay, where to go? Well, I share a bathroom with a guy next door, but we just ran out. Well, the people, where's the director? Well, she said we can't get any for another 2 days. I said, go down to the grocery store and buy some. He said, I don't have any money. Okay. Why do you have no money? He said, because Jim won't give me any more money. Well, that's your Social Security he's working off of. Yeah, he won't give it to me. Well, how about Mike? How about your older brother? He won't even answer my phone calls. Okay. So just or unjust, right or not right, how much justice can we actually bring to our world, to our relationships, one another, our workmates, our neighborhoods? How much rightness and making things just can we actually accomplish? I don't know, but it's the wrong question. The answer is God has called us, God has equipped us, and God has given us great minds to study God's word that we would be appropriately, organically, however, we would be vessels of what is right and true and just. Where? Haddon Robinson once gave the answer to who is my neighbor, booting off of the Good Samaritan. And he gave an answer to this: my neighbor is anyone whose need I know and whose need I can meet. That's my neighbor. Anyone I know and anyone whose need I can actually meet, whatever it is, temporal, whatever. I'm opening a bank account for Michael tomorrow, and he will have toilet paper. It's a small thing, but I got to tell you, for him, it's a huge thing that someone would help in a place where his own family is working against him, and he has nothing, no ability to fight back. Small things, God blesses. Don't take me, please. I am not the model for trumping justice as I ought to be. My point is, small things matter in God's world, in God's economy, and in God's kingdom. Michael, 25 years ago, came to faith in Christ. It was amazing. God's still at work. We're doing what's right. honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure. So this is where the Bible comes up and just puts it in our face in our culture today. Pure. Talking about morally pure. That we are to strive for, whatever we look at, whatever we buy, whatever we take in, that spiritually and emotionally, as well as really, that we are to keep our eyes off of things and away from things that we ought not look at. Sometimes I feel like it's an avalanche that we can never hold back. When I talk to college students, when I talk to particularly young men, middle-aged men, the power of pornography is gripping to the place of you've got to commit and get people around you to love you and pray for you. We have, in my lifetime, have never seen anything like this. It's not woe is us. It's not, oh, the ship's going down. It's God is calling us to take the lead in sexual purity and in all of the sorts of purity, that we take the lead and we don't look back. Maybe need to cut the cable. I don't know. I don't want to sound like a moralist. Do whatever you need to do to be triple sure that you take those things away from yourself and away from your family. Whatever is lovely. This is a beautiful one, because lovely means the true, the good, and the beautiful, kind of all wrapped in one. And after things that are lovely, whatever is commendable, that's kind of, this is worthy to brag about. This is worthy to brag about. It's commendable. This one is any excellence. This is the Greek word arte, which actually Paul was stealing from the Greeks, the pagans. But it's a beautiful word, because our best English word is excellence. It is that something that works exactly like it should. If there's anything worthy of praise, now what Paul did, he just changed gears into worship. It was Jonathan Edwards said, it was his observation during the Great Awakening that most Christians were actually using God and not worshiping God in their prayers. It's easy to do. It's easy to do. Paul says part of this renewing is having the right object with our affections that's worthy of praise, and to give that praise. And then he gives the command, and think about these things. So the idea of think about Psalm 1, where the psalmist is he's kind of rolling over with, some have given the animal the idea of a cow chewing cud. He's meditating, he's reminiscing, he's ruminating over the promises of God and the character of God. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, let's stop here for a minute. Remember that in Galatians, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Right? So if you want to think Paul's a bigot or he's got a big head, you at least have to take that in consideration. He was a humble man, but he spoke truth very clearly. Follow me as I follow Christ. And then here's the prize. And the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace, who has created peace, given us peace, reconciled us to himself, calls us to reconcile and be at peace with each other, and continue to meditate and to make these things a priority in our own lives. So we begin with what we already know. We practice what we can do. Verse 8. And the third is, rejoice in the fact that the God of peace goes with you wherever you go. Rejoice over the fact that that is a promise. Yeah, that is a promise. And the God of peace and his presence will go with you. Never alone, never by myself, always in the presence of the Lord, which helps me want to strive more towards those virtues and get the blessing at the end to know that the God of peace is with us. It's a great promise. So let me finish back with Marissa. When she woke up the next day, she was so excited. She didn't have a bad dream. That means a lot to a 2.5-year-old little girl. And so evening came, so I had to go to bed again. But I got Mark chapter 4. I got it in my hip pocket, right? The wind and the waves. We get ready to go to bed. Hey, sweetie, we prayed. I said, are you scared tonight? She said, I'm scared. I said, okay, what are you going to do? How can I help you? She said, if you tell me that Jesus really did that, Dad, if you tell me that's really true, then I'll just go to bed tonight by myself. I said, it's really true. Jesus is real. This really happened. He actually sits at the helm of the world, waving, ruling over all things for his glory and for our good. And that doesn't mean we understand everything, but we know that for sure. He has promised us that his presence goes with us. His grace, mercy, and promises are good, and we can put our head on our pillows tonight and go to sleep and not worry about why we're sleeping. Okay. Good night. He really does rule and reign. He really does give peace, and he actually accomplished it, and he actually goes with us. The God of peace goes with us. Before we just got the peace, now God actually goes with us by his very presence, which is a great, great gift from God Almighty. Believe it and pray with me. Father, make us aware, more aware, that you're with us. Every step, every moment, every breath, that you have not abandoned us. And I pray that you would enliven us, that you would increase our sense of joy, that you're no longer angry at us, that you really did, Lord Jesus, take that anger and that wrath away. Give us a new bounce in our step. Give us a new hope for whatever is facing us, and give us the grace to do what we know, to relish in what has already been true of us, and as you are expanding that peace to be with us and amongst us and our families. And give us the grace to continue to strive to be more lovely, to be more glorious, to be more virtuous. Make us more like our Savior, who embodies all of those so well. Make us more like him. In Christ's name, amen.